Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Please take the time to visit them at their website, lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain of the International Center here. Today we continue Thy Strong Word's trek through the book of Job with chapter 13. Our guest study leader this morning is the Reverend Dr. Michael A. Morehouse, pastor of Catalina Lutheran Church, Tucson, Arizona. Good morning, Pastor Morehouse.
Good morning, Pastor Boyce Clare. How are things there in St. Louis?
We're kind of hoping we'd get a little cooler, but the Missouri sun is out and it's asserting its influence and making it a little bit warmer. But we are hoping for a milder October this year. Last year was very cold. How is weather out there in the great state of Arizona?
It's been wonderful this morning. About 6 o'clock in the morning, it was 56 degrees. It might crack into the 80s today, but we're out of the century mark now, and actually one of our members who is going to be celebrating with his wife their 60th wedding anniversary.
Oh, wonderful.
So over in the churchyard, planting three giant sequoia that are about 24 inches high. At 6 o'clock in the morning, it was cool enough for him to do that, so it was kind of cool.
Yeah, those trees will be there probably for the next 3,000 or 4,000 years.
Yeah, I took special permission of the church council to let him do it. But he did put in three for the Trinity, and Dick and Ruth Ann are just wonderful people. And he actually had planted some before, but like you said, Dick over nitrogen. So they went to wherever trees go when they die.
We had a tree fall on our church, but the synod helped us. Yeah. Anyway, our listeners, remember you can join the discussion anytime during the hour by emailing your comment or question to kfuo@kfuo.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the United States at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Morehouse, would you begin our study this mid-morning with a word of prayer?
I'd be pleased to. Let us pray.
Let us pray.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the confession of Job, that when we face tough times in our lives, that we might make his confession that even though we might think you are slaying us, we will not lose hope. We ask, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us today as we study, as we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your truths contained in your word. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Okay, now looking at Job, have you ever preached on it or you ever taught it before?
So to answer the question, yes, I have preached on it. We use the one-year series here, so Job 14 in particular comes up every year in the lectionary, and I kind of follow a four-year cycle, so about every fourth year I preach on the Job 14 text. Of course, we preach on it during Holy Week with the I Know My Redeemer Lives section in Job 19, and I've used this particular book over the years for people who are Christian, who are going through very depressed times, and I've asked them to read Job from beginning to end, particularly paying attention to chapter 1 and chapter 42, and seeing how that worked out. And actually, God has used this book to actually prevent a couple of people from taking extreme measures against their own lives.
So, oh, wow.
It's a wonderful book. It really speaks a lot of hope in terms of what God's grace is and how God has restrained the devil and so yes, I have.
Have you in and by the way, I should mention that you are an alumnus of the great seminary in Fort Wayne. I'm an alumnus of St. Louis, but I think a lot of the one-year men, one-year series men come from Fort Wayne. Well, there might be some from here. You know what, Pastor Morehouse? It would be helpful. I tried to go back to the one-year series in my ministry, and I just couldn't do it because, you know, I mean, do you still follow the Jesima Sundays and the... yeah, I guess the Jesima Sundays. Do you still do that?
Yes, we do.
Okay.
It was. I think it was about 2006 is when we went over to the one-year series. I've been here since 98. Part of the reason was is that the members of the congregation, I've been teaching them how, had been teaching them, and I still do, how the lectionary readings are supposed to tie together, and people were getting frustrated with the epistles that kind of charge through and don't have any tied to the Old Testament and the gospel readings at certain times of year, the three-year series. And since we've gone to the one-year series, even though they hear it every year, it is providing them with consistency and stability. And our men's Bible study studies these pericopes, these cuttings from Scripture, every Saturday, two Saturdays a month for the next day. And we're still hearing different questions. It's driving people to think, but they're also learning the wonder of how the church here itself plays out the life of Christ in the church, and then the life in Christ through the workings of the church, the two halves of the church here. So it's been a joy and a blessing to us. It was not very difficult to change it over because, again, we've been talking about it for, I don't know, 10 years. Or 8 years. So
yeah, it really would be helpful if someone would put out a, maybe just an introduction to. I mean, that's the standard gospels that are ancient. Those are the pericopes that Luther used, and he wrote his homiletical material, or all of the other, the rest of the church tradition. There's a huge body of tradition on that. It would be helpful maybe if there be some kind of a guide to those who want to switch from the three-year series to the one-year series.
Well, you know, Luther Reed did an excellent job. If you can get a hold of one of his the Lutheran liturgies, you can pick them up pretty cheap on Amazon because people sold them, 40 years ago. But it does have an excellent background to introduce folks to it.
That's good.
And I'm just thankful in our congregations if people use a lectionary that is used by the church more than their congregation. I am thankful for that.
Yes, that's and I really think, Pastor, that the LCMS really should look to going back to the old principle of uniform practice. Walking together in the freedom of Christ and not making it, compulsory. But I remembered in the old tradition of our synod is that we go toward uniform practice so that when you go to church in Maine or you go to church in Hawaii, you've got the same you're getting the same liturgy, the same beautiful gospel and everything. So that's just my opinion. Anyway.
Well, that's okay. I agree. It's our challenge to be winsome in broaching our brothers that are pastors and encouraging them to do those things and so that they begin to see the treasures that are contained therein and want to introduce that to their congregations if they're not using it now, which then leads us right into Job chapter 1, because Job begins with basically a lament against those who have been complaining or trying to tell him what to do. Behold, my eye has seen all this, and my ear has heard and understood it, kind of what we're talking about in a different context.
Right. How would you characterize his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? And Zophar really socks it to him in chapter 11, where he said, in the caption in the ESV is, Zophar speaks, "You deserve worse than what you're getting." Well, yeah, all of us would say, yeah, I deserve worse than having my entire family destroyed and being afflicted with boils and sitting here in an ash heap. And, you can kind of say to these three comforting friends, why don't you go through some of this? Maybe you might sing a different tune. What's your take on that?
I think you've got it there. It's these three friends are actually trying to help, but they're trying to help by basically using the law to beat down the guy that's already beat down and to show him, yeah, he deserves it. Well, he knows he does. In fact, this chapter that we're going to study today actually speaks to that. He's aware of his sin, and what he really needed in the middle of that was, in their conversation, is the good news that God will provide the promised Messiah that will deliver him in time, and that God is watching over him and has protected him. And I find it interesting in this book, in particular, that at the very beginning, and it's already been covered, I listened to a couple of the Job texts to see how these were going, that Satan's allowed to touch everything that Job has, but not his life. And interestingly enough, he's not allowed to take, he doesn't take his wife, which means the two are one flesh. Therefore, while she can complain at him and nag at him, she's never removed.
Yes.
And I find that an interesting point. So these three friends, they're trying, they're well-meaning, they're trying hard.
Yes.
But it's like kick them when you're down and not give them a lift up. And that kind of happens when we default to the law, when we don't have an explanation for what's happening. People want to try to find an explanation rather than recline in the promises and what I would consider the theme line of this chapter that Job uses in verse 15, which he gets to, essentially saying, though he slay me, I will hope in him.
Ah, yes. Well, let's jump into the text here. I'd kind of like to just take up a little bit of chapter 12, because the beginning words of 13 kind of tie into that. Just starting from verse 21, he pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. And then now jumping into chapter 13. Behold.
Yes, you could read 1 through 5 at this point.
That's yes, thank you. Thank you for the suggestion there. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. That's a verb. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Comment.
Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? What you read after chapter 12, that's a statement of reality. And so Job begins this discourse in chapter 13 with, yeah, I know that. Or in man speak, I got it. Okay, well, here's my response to this. I know these things. I've experienced these things. I know what you all know. And by the way, you're not helping.
So there you have an indication right here that Job is kind of saying, you know, you guys are not comforting me.
No, not. they are not. He wants them to be silent, and he wants to take up his case before God. The idea that they're actually not in a position to speak for God, they haven't been called to do that, for one. And number two, they're not speaking the right division of law and gospel to this poor man who's just beat down. And the idea of him, and so I already covered the first verse in the intro, but this things that they know, he says that basically he's not inferior to them. And that's in verse 2. In other words, we're all the same in terms of understanding of God's law, of our own sin. But I want to speak to the Almighty. I want to argue my case with God. And again, you guys aren't helping. You're whitewashing. You're covering over the idea that they are evil surgeons, that they're cutting out the wrong stuff.
Well, and the whole point of the book is there's more to it. Correct. You don't follow the the conventional wisdom, or as Luther called it, the light of nature, which is those who do good are blessed, those who do evil are punished. And this is a situation in which you have what is patently somewhat unjust toward Job. And of course, it's from Satan. Again, but God permitted it to happen. And so the idea here is that, our conventional wisdom isn't working. One brother mentioned to me the idea of theologians of glory. A theologian of glory would be like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They would say to Job, you manifestly did something to deserve all of this.
Which is kind of a theology that still plays today with the pop Christian preachers. Do well, pray hard, give enough, God will bless you. And if you're not, well, then you didn't have enough faith, you didn't pray hard enough, you didn't give enough, which the scriptures just don't teach. And the context of Job here actually says that type of thinking makes them actually worthless healers. And Jeremiah later picks up this concept where he calls such people worthless healers or menders in Jeremiah chapter 6. And then he goes on to say, basically, you guys are using foolish wisdom for true wisdom, and what I want is from God. I want real wisdom. He's asking for understanding. In this case, at this point, he's not going to get it. But these guys are offering is, look at, you had everything, you lost everything, so you have to have done something wrong. And it's just not, we know from our earlier study of this book, that's just not true.
And Job is just kind of, hey, say, think about this for a moment. This wisdom is not working. And in other words, maybe Job is kind of saying to God, why don't you pick on somebody your own size? It's kind of a deal. I want to have a chance to, kind of pick a bone, I have a bone to pick with you, God. And then again, God, of course, humbles him when he appears in the whirlwind. And, ultimately Job repents, which of course is the action, and those who say Job, we talked about Rabbi Kushner, Harold Kushner's mm-hmm. book, mm-hmm. Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. He says, Job is a good man. Well, then why did he repent in dust and ashes? Right. What, Job is not a good man.
Right. He's declared good like all can be in Christ's death and resurrection. And for him, it would have been the coming Christ, the promise that was to come. And he calls his friends in verse 5. To actually be silent, in other words, be still and know that God is the Lord, to quote another scripture, to let that be their wisdom. In other words, be quiet. Let me deal with God. Okay? And then he goes on in 6, if we're ready to move on.
We're ready to move
on. Go ahead and read 6 through probably
12,
9 for right
or
now.
Or 9, okay. Hear now my argument and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man?
Yes, he's throwing it back at them and actually asking them to consider what they have said over the previous chapters, and listen to what they have, or think about what they have said, and align that with what God has revealed about himself. They would have had the Pentateuch. They would have had the first 5 books, at least in the oral tradition at that point, right?
Yes.
And so they would have known how God had revealed himself. And so he's basically saying, step back, okay? Are you trying to take God's side, and then you're not speaking the truth about what God is? Are you guys actually called to divide this to help me? Are you going to plead my case? Or are you going to plead God's case? And by the way, who called you to do that?
Good point.
And when God finally steps in, Job is saying, is it going to work out for you? How's it going to work out for you when God steps up and looks at all the statements you've given to try to so-called comfort me, and all you've done is heap up law upon me? You're trying to use the wisdom of the world, saying, well, because you're being punished, you surely have done many things wrong. In fact, you've been punished so sorely that you've done apparently a lot wrong. They're basically building a case out of conjecture over things that may or may not happen. And without getting into it too much, we've seen that over the past couple of weeks in the media.
Oh, yes. I mean, I can see persons in the public square who are picture, or rather, sort of are types of Job and of our Lord as they are falsely accused.
Yes, and that's when the central message of this text comes through. As we have a chance to counsel such people that are burdens, you and I would know, in particular, if they're using private confession and absolution, their true innocence or their true having been declared innocence through the word of absolution, to help them stand by and to keep in themselves the hope that God is still with them, that God is watching over them, that God will actually take up their case, and that no one, as you had alluded to before, no one stands before God good in themselves. We need to be declared good. And that is done for the Old Covenant believers in the promise of the coming of the Christ, and for us in the New Covenant era in the Christ who has come.
Exactly. And that's kind of the answer to all of this. So central to the book of Job is chapter 19. Is there a kinsman, a goel, a kinsman redeemer? And of course, that's what's to come. And sort of like, as there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so in a sense, he is the guy that has the call to stand up for humanity before God's law and God's tribunal of justice, and to plead the cause of that God loves humanity, that he is the ultimate philanthropist, as Dr. Pieper said, the philanthropia, that God is the one who loves humanity. He created it in his own image. So, let's take up just before, kind of get to the middle of the chapter 10 through 12. He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. And I'm going to go on through 13. Let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face.
Very good. Yes, again, he's continuing to talk to those three men in particular, but to everybody since, about how we are called to stand by a brother in times of trial rather than beat down the beaten. And then he goes on to say that, look, if you actually have to face the living God, what's going to happen? What is your response going to be? Aren't you going to be terrified in the presence of his majesty? Won't you be questioning what you have said? And by the way, just to let you know, what you've told me, they're basically ashes. They're clay. In other words, they're the stuff from which man was made, the clay, the dust of the earth, and to which man will go. In other words, when you pass away, they're going to pass away. And implied behind this is that the word of the Lord endures forever. And so he's calling them back. He's calling them in a way, in a very clear way, to repentance.
Yes. And at this point, I think we've come to the bottom of the hour, if you excuse us, Pastor, as we have our bottom of the hour break.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Three things make a believer: oratio, meditatio, tentatio. Prayer, meditation, and growth. Which is why every weekday morning from 7 to 8 a.m. we bring you oratio, an hour of solace, contemplation, scripture, sacred music, and faith. Oratio, the dawn breaks with prayer every morning on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back. You can join us on Thy Strong Word at any time this hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the United States at 1-800-730-2727. Today we are joined by the Reverend Dr. Michael A. Morehouse from Tucson, Arizona. Now, you kind of wanted to get to verse 15. I think that's kind of the central verse in this chapter, wouldn't you say, Pastor?
I would, there, Pastor. I was trained to look for and did look for the gospel handles in text, especially when you've got a lot of this negative thinking going on. Where is this declaration of what we have in Christ? And 15 brings it out pretty clear, at least in the first half of the verse, that essentially the one of the faith, even in their perhaps sinning against God by doubting his grace, will still cling to his word and his promises. And this is what Job is making a public confession out here: though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet, and then he says, I will argue my ways to his face. I don't know if I would ever want to do that, to have to stand before God and lay out my case for why I'm going through something terrible, because I figure unless I use every word he's given me from his scripture, I'm going to get it wrong.
Exactly. You know, it's interesting. This is the courage that even the holy apostle Paul, in saying that I could wish that I were cut off from Christ for the sake of my brother. I mean, in other words, Job is saying, you know, I have something to say, and I'm going to dare everything. I'm going to even dare damnation or death. A love of God, moves some to say we really don't care about ourselves. We could, you know, die, or we could even go into eternal damnation. Of course, that's not what we want, God forbid. But
no,
he's trying to make he's trying to stand up for the truth that he has here. The truth is that he did not do anything that would fall under the conventional wisdom that would be a reason for him to be suffering so deeply as he is.
That's correct. Luther takes this verse 15 in his Genesis commentary, and I figure it's okay to use Luther on a Lutheran radio.
Oh, please, please! I love Luther. I was gonna hold on to that. Luther, okay. Is quoted in John Osborne's play when he makes his response or reply to the peasants or the knight that confronts him and says, "You know, who do you think you are?" He says, "In the teeth of life we seem to die, but in the teeth of death we live." Luther is, he's very keen, and he has a very deep understanding. And share with us, please.
Hey, following on the concept of putting his flesh in his own teeth, putting his life in his own hand, Luther would say, even though you should lose honors, riches, and life itself, you should nevertheless not maintain that God is angry with you and therefore has cast you aside. But you should expect for more excellent gifts, honor, and a better life from him, as Job 13, and we would say verse 15, states. So even this is the concept of Luther clung to this type of hope, and those who I'm not a Luther scholar, but those who are have taught me over the years that he had some pretty dark times in his life, and yet he learned to cling to the light of the gospel in those times and trust that God would bring him good gifts, honor, and a better life, as he put it in the Genesis commentary.
Yes, and it just have someone really loved that psalm that says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice." I mean, he wrote his hymn, "From depths of woe I cry to thee." Yeah, So let's plow on here, verse 16. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. And there you have him. Again, he's speaking to God here, isn't he?
Yeah, he does a shift. He does a shift in about between 19 and 20. So it looks like he's talking to, in general, to the three that have been, quote, helping, close quote, him. And then he shifts to make his actual case in verse 19. Many of our older Lutheran commentators actually takes and make a break there between 18 and 19 somewhere. So I think that they were well within bounds to do that. He's basically seeing this in terms of a divine courtroom. It's kind of how people look at Judgment Day, wrongly, that are going to have to stand before God and enumerate every sin they've ever done, and then weigh against that all their good works. That type of thinking can flow from what Job is saying. I don't believe he will do that. In this chapter, and it looks later when he's actually confronted with it, he's shown, as you mentioned earlier, that he actually is a sinner and deserves nothing but God's wrath and condemnation, but for God's grace, he receives blessings and all kind of comfort, okay?
Yeah, here he makes an interesting statement, kind of a general, a very truthful statement as God's law, that the godless shall not come before him, verse 16.
Right.
And ultimately, that is the condemnation of the law. God holds all condemned, all is God, so that he might have mercy on all. It's only those who are declared righteous through the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took away the sins of the world and is our justification, sanctification, and our life. And in him we live through holy baptism. And we're able to come before him. But again, this is the time before. It is not the gospel and the Lord have not been clearly manifested to the world. He states a very important truth of the law.
That's correct. And depending on how you look at 16, you may actually see a foretaste of what comes on the cross when Satan is bound to this earth and no longer able to take our sins and to bring accusation before us, before the Father in heaven. Because in 16, as he's making the case for salvation, the translation says essentially that the godless shall not come before him. We could translate that the godless one shall not come before his face. In other words, that the the accuser, the Satan, also is not allowed to come before him to bring charges against God's elect. I may be reading more into that text.
No, I think that's a good point. Well, like in 19 is very reminiscent of the last part of Romans 8. You know, if God is for us, who can be against us? Yeah, he who did not spare his own son, but handed him over for us all, how will he not with him give us all things? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? And Dr. Brighton used to tell us, certainly not God. Is God who justifies us, and who is, I'm quoting that kind of like from memory. I'm not knowing if I'm got the right thing. Who is he to condemn? Certainly not Christ Jesus. He's the one who died. He's the one who took upon himself the sins of the whole world and all of the hell that was deserved by all of those sins.
And he follows off of what Isaiah in the 50th chapter, as we number him now, would say, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. This concept of a legal adversary for the one who stands firm in the faith of the Lord. And so, again, it's there we've given three instances. So this is actually a doctrine of Scripture, that we can stand firm knowing that we have one who is our advocate with the Father, one who pleads our case, and that the one who would plead against us, he's removed from the divine courtroom. You've got a word play going on in this text in terms of justice and justified. If you literally translate a couple of the words in verse 18, I have prepared my case. Basically, I have prepared my justice, and I know that I will be justified. In other words, this is a courtroom drama based on faith that Job states in true conviction that he is innocent of the things that the world would see that would have caused all his problems. And then he places that hope in terms of God is the only one he needs to answer to, and that there isn't anybody who can contend with him in terms of his own sin and his own sinfulness.
I should have read verse 22, but anyway, looking at 20 through 22, only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me, number one. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me. So those are, he's kind of setting the stage for the inner forum of God, the tribunal of the Almighty. And as you said, then ultimately there is where God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting men's sins against him. That's the objective justification, which is come from Christ, who is raised from the dead as our sponsor, as John Gerhard says, and God justifies Christ of the sins of the whole world. And that, of course, is the message of reconciliation, which the church and its office of the Holy Ministry is charged as Christ's ambassadors to share. And that's the inner forum of God, whereby he does not count the sins against the sinner, but for Christ's sake forgives them in his heart. And that's kind of the center of all of this. But here, of course, Job said, well, let's go to court, God, just do me a favor. Don't take, I know you have you're almighty and everything, but just kind of withdraw your hand. Don't get me. And so I have the dread of you. And then kind of call on me, say, Job, come forward and give your case.
Tell me what you've done.
Yes.
And he uses two words here, iniquities and transgressions, indicating that he's aware there might be something that he's not aware of. And so he's asking God to lay that out. And though God does not respond yet in the book of Job, Job continues to speak. And he asks these questions out of his sinful state, asking God not to hide his face, not to put forward. Did we get that far?
I'm blank. Yeah. No, that's good. Yes. Yes. How would you define iniquity? Thou shouldst mark iniquities. It looks like it's inequities. It's the awon, which is rot. as Dr.
Right,
Ken Corby said.
That's very good. One of the wonderful fathers of the faith who I had an opportunity to meet many, many years ago. He's now with our Lord. Yeah, he has iniquity, sins, and transgressions. So I would say iniquities are those things that are perhaps those things that we're not aware of, that we are, as a result of the decay that comes to us through old Adam's transgression. In addition to that, all actual sins, and then any breaking of God's law. So by using iniquities, sins, and transgressions, he is covering everything.
Yes.
That would separate him from the glory of God in Christ Jesus.
You know, it's like, you know, where it says, who can discern his faults? It Psalm 19 or whatever, the psalm that basically was used against the demand that everyone who would receive absolution must remember every sin that they've committed. You know, cleanse thou me from secret faults. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Transgression, you know, it's interesting. I mean, looking at it is like transgression and trespass. Transgression is you're walking on the right road and you make a step off the road. That's a transgression. That's a misstep. And then trespass is going wandering territory that you're not supposed to wander into. Sin, of course, I'm not sure which word is used in the Hebrew, but in Greek, of course, it means missing the mark. And then you got iniquity or unevenness or inequality. And then he says, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. There's a request for the law to do its job, isn't it?
Right. He's confessing his sinful state and he's wanting to get it laid out so that he can confess them and have them put away from him. He's trusting in God's mercy, that those things that he's done against the judgments, the commands of God, will be taken away, and he wants to know what they are. Again, he's out of his anguish. He's still looking for, what did I do to cause this?
Yes. Continue, please.
No, go ahead.
Yeah, then verse 24, you mentioned about hiding his face. Why do you hide your face and count me as an enemy? Will you frighten me? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten.
And we'll see verse 28 is the transition verse into the next chapter. It looks like it fits a little better there. We understand that verse numbers are added much, much later.
Oh, yeah. It was in 1551. I'm trying to think of who Stephanus, who reformed, was riding a horse, and he was looking through his text of the Bible, and then Dr. Charlemagne used to tell us that, you know, maybe the horse would jump or something, then he'd put the mark. It was, of course, Stephen Langdon in the 13th century that divided the Bible into chapters, and then Stephanus did the verses. And here you have... you know, a real presentation of how the law does its job on the penitent. And, verse 26, here you have something written thousands of years ago, but, talking about, you know, being accused of things done in high school and in your college yearbooks and everything, where it says, and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You know, I mean, it shows how cogent the Word of God is for today, for people to look at today. Did you have any comments?
And Job actually asked for it in the way that anyone would ask, give it to me in written form, write it down. He's asking for a written sentence of judgment so he can make a juridical reply to this. He's confessing that, you know, in my youth I did careless things, as anyone who's honest, except for Jesus, would admit they did.
Yes.
That we do careless things, and if you were to count, you know, what I would have done maybe 45 years ago and count it now as if I still had maintained that pattern, of course, then I would have been stuck in that sin. But since I've repented of those things that I've done in my youth and I have not repeated them, then those are not counted before me. But he's asking for written charges because, again, he's looking at the terms of a courtroom, and the accused has the right to see what's being laid against them. And this is not happening, even though the friends are trying to do this for him. Those things that they're bringing up are just essentially what everyone deals with, and they don't know any more than he did. And then he actually says that he feels like he's actually being treated as a criminal, that his feet are bound in stocks. He can't leave. He can't get away. He's bound, and there are bounds that are set that he can't get beyond this. And so he's feeling in his time of trial and in the pressures, the tribulations that have come upon him because of God's permissive will, that he is actually convicted before he's been tried.
Yes, and again, you know, you have the expression here of who man truly is. You know, I mean, it's sort of like the Apostle Paul saying, why did you make me this way? Shall the clay say to the potter, why did you make me this way? You know, basically in comparison with God, humanity is like driven leaves and dry chaff,
right.
Like a moth-eaten garment or a rotten thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So Job has a sense here of his his station or his status before God in terms of who he is and who God is, but let us have a little justice here.
He's asking for justice in terms of mercy.
Yes,
because he's feeling justice in terms of the weight of the law, of the conviction of his secret sins, as we talked about earlier, his the things that he's not aware of. Show them to me, let me answer them, and I later it will come out, the kinsman redeemer text we talked about. He will then plead God's mercy in the redeemer who is to come. But he can't do this until he knows what the charges are. It appears he's feeling very, very frustrated with the situation he's in because he can't, using the terms of his worldview, he can't come up with any reason for this other than it's something or some things I have done or thought or said that I'm not aware of. And please lay them out so that I can actually confess them. In a way, he's headed down the path, which is, show me every sin I've ever done and let me deal with every one of them. But by God's grace, over the next few chapters, he's going to come to the conclusion that God will take care of all of them in the death of the kinsman redeemer.
Now, you indicated that you knew the Reverend Dr. Kenneth Corby. I really liked his course on private confession and absolution. And it's interesting how God deals with us. He says God is very kind, even when he deals with us in the law, because he doesn't tell us how bad it is. It's probably a lot worse than we can possibly imagine with our sins.
That's right.
And seeing what's going on in our own country today. You see the depths of Satan that's going on around us, where you have people that are stand up for, I'm just thinking, in terms of, people are used as pawns. Against the other. And you can see the tremendous. And then ultimately, looking at this evil, our hope is in the Lord, who is the righteous judge who will one day, basically call everyone into account. But of course, even us who are like we would say, we deserve to be on the side with the side of the goats and the goats and the sheep, the division,
right,
on the last day. But God, and I love the passage which says, he judges all, or he holds all guilty so that he might have mercy upon all, the great leveler.
That's correct.
And that's his intention. But of course, it is only through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that we can be availed of this mercy.
And this is what Job is learning as he goes through this time of trial. He's learning those things that you just mentioned, to recline in the promises of God, to trust in God, to bring out good and honor and glory to him in God's time, in God's ways, and to actually set aside, remove those who are bringing these accusations against him that he knows aren't true. And we, in our day and age, should not be surprised that these things happen in the public realm. We shouldn't be surprised even when they show up in the church, because the Satan and his minions have thousands of years of practice in dealing with fallen human beings, and they are not unintelligent. They know scripture, though not in context, and they also know human nature. And so if it worked for a while here in Job's case, why wouldn't it work today in, you know, the year 2018 in the public square, or in a congregation that may be conflicted over something where people are bringing charges that are not true against one of the members of the church? The devil looks to use what he has learned works, and that when we're called to use, to rely on that which we know has created the victory for us, that is, that Christ has taken all our sins on himself, that he's borne those sins onto the cross, he's carried them in the grave, he's been raised again for our justification, that is, our being declared right with God, so that when these attacks come, we may say to the accusers, look, at I have been vindicated, I have been justified, bring what you have, but I know that the Lord has won the victory for me.
And that, of course, is so comforting. And I guess that's one of my central passages of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5. I quoted from it before. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And ultimately, as Luther says, we don't trust in this righteousness, this inherent righteousness that we have by nature, or, you know, well, not by nature. By nature, we're sinners. But even, you know,
by new nature, we do.
Yes,
we do.
Yeah, and even that is not what we will plead on the last day. We plead only that perfect righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even as the Apostle Paul says, you know, let everyone leave me alone. I bear in my body the marks of Christ and his cross, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And we, you know, that speaks of baptism. That's what baptism
is.
And baptism is a daily repentance. A daily repentance.
From sin and a new man rising to new life to live before God and righteousness and purity forever. And from that, then, we have the opportunity to bear our brothers and sisters' burdens in the church, whether they're at the national level and confessing themselves to be a Christian, maybe from a different confession of faith, that we have the opportunity to rejoice in their struggles. For as the Apostle says in Philippians, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance.
So
from that, then, go ahead.
Please continue.
I was going to use that to transition into verse 28, because we're running somewhat short of time here.
Yes.
Because that sets up the next chapter, and the concept of these rotten things that wash away as a garment that's moth-eating, it appears that text was significant enough for Jesus to quote, or to at least use in his quote, for calling the faithful to not lay up for themselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. I'm somewhat tongue-in-cheek when I say Jesus thinks it's important. I believe that Jesus is the Word of God and that he was inspiring Job to make this confession of the faith. But again, how Scripture interprets Scripture, Scripture brings forth Scripture, and the fact that the incarnate Lord chooses to declare this to people who are, again, going back to what we talked about earlier, involved in this theology of glory, to look at, this isn't what's true. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That is, keep clinging to the promises that you have been given and received in our day and age in the Christ who has come and who will come again.
Thank you, Pastor. This has been Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Thank you for joining us for the study of God's Word. Thank you, Pastor Morehouse. God be with you.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.